Work your night, time to have a good time in the Word of God, and any question you want to ask about the Bible. And no question is stupid, no question is without interest. So, who wants to kick us off tonight? Yes. Well, hosts typically in the Bible mean two things. They usually mean, first of all, they usually mean all the physical things that God created, like the planets, the stars, and all of that stuff. Also, they mean all of God's spiritual creation, would be the angels, the cherubim, and the seraphim, and all of that stuff.
So when he's Lord of hosts.
Lord of hosts means he's Lord of everything. Yes.
So it was wondering what the hosts.
Well, it means all of the things that God created, both physically and spiritually, that I would venture to say that if you took a study of the Word, now I don't know this for sure, but this is just off the top of my head, knowing a little bit about words that I know. I would say that they're called hosts, because they host him. In other words, they portray him, they glorify him. You'll find the Roman Catholic Church does the exact same thing in their sacrament when they make that wafer, the bread, the body of Christ, that's called a host. And it is called a host because it should be called a hoax, but it's called a host because it demonstrates, magnifies, points to, illustrates Christ's body. So I would say, just off the top of my head, without even doing any flipping a page of investigation on it, just knowing a little bit what I know about words, that the host probably represents, in some context of hosting him or declaring him or bringing him forth, which we know that all the creation does, because the heavens declare the glory of God and affirm it, show with his handiwork. Yeah, so it's used basically for the whole realm of God's creation, the physical and the spiritual. The physical being the planets, the stars, the galaxies, the celestial things, and then the spiritual beings, which would be the cherubims, the seraphims, and the sons of God and angels, if they're different, and all that stuff. That help you?
Yes.
Okay. Glad. What I'm here for. Any next question? Yes, John?
Job.
Job chapter 1. All right. No, I mean, not exactly. I mean, the sons of God in Genesis 6 have left their first estate. These sons of God have not. I'm sorry, what now? I don't know what goes on before the throne of God up and takes place in heaven, but evidently the book of Job gives you some little insight into what takes place on a regular basis. We know why Satan is presenting himself before the throne of God, because the Bible says that he's the accuser of the brethren, and ever since his fall in Genesis 1, that's what he does, and he'll do that up to the, when he's kicked out of heaven into the tribulation period. Why the sons of God? And there's no indication that these are the bad sons of God. I mean, every time you find the word sons of God, doesn't mean that they're the fallen ones. So for whatever reason, everybody is either showing up to see Satan, what he's going to do, or there's some time period that on a basis that they present themselves for some unknown purpose that's never been laid out anywhere in the Scriptures. I don't know.
Chapter 2, verse 1 of Job says the
same thing. Mm-hmm. Which leads you to believe that it happens
Well,
yeah, it happened two times here. It's not six. What is it? Where is it? Huh? 2:1. Okay. So, now obviously this is dealing with the book of Job here, or dealing with Job here, but it also sets a pattern of events that take place probably on a, we're going to say an hourly basis up in heaven, but there's no time. So on a regular basis, and that is Satan's job as we know it right now, is he stands before the throne of God accusing the brethren. That's what he does. Here he's accusing Job. And that's what he does from his fall in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 up to the Revelation chapter 12 and 13, where he's kicked out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation period, and he shows up down here on earth to take over being the Antichrist and entering into the Antichrist. So this gives you a little insight of what takes place up in heaven, right now while we're here, all down through the history of the Old Testament, up through everything that was taking place in the Bible. And it kind of gives you a little insight into how it all works. And obviously Satan is showing up here, and the sons of God are showing up here. Doesn't tell you what the sons of God are here for. They may just all be here because it's a grand court type of thing, and this is God and the devil, and that's just the way it is. There's no place in the Bible that really lays it out to tell you. But it's for sure that these sons of God are not the same as Genesis chapter 6. They are in the sense that all sons of God are angels, but they're not in the sense that these are still up in heaven. They haven't left their first estate. The other ones in Genesis 6 left their first estate, and they're no longer up in heaven. So in that sense, they're not the same. Yeah. Yeah.
So is that like constantly?
Day and night would be 24, yeah, all the time, yeah. Mm-hmm. In our reference of time. So that's what you got. Does that help you? Next question. Yeah, David? That's a very good question. There seems to be, when Christ shows up on this earth as the manifestation of God, I know that he's God, but he's also human. Now, I'm not sure where the fine line is here of what is and what isn't, but it's pretty obvious that there's some things that he chose. I'm going to use the word chose. There's some things that he chose to give up to become man that he knew when he was God. Now, that really sounds confusing, and it can get confusing, but don't let it get confusing. The Bible says that no man knoweth, in one of the verses in the New Testament, it said no man knoweth the day and the hour, And then it goes on to say that even the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't know the day and the hour. Now, you know what that means? That means that in his earthly pilgrimage for 33 years, there's some things that he decided not to know anymore as the Son of Man, even though he was still the Son of God. Now, that boggles your mind. But you see, does God need to eat? Did the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament need to eat? No. But Jesus had to eat. Does God cry? No. Did the angel of the Lord cry in the Old Testament? No. But Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Does God get hungry? No. Did the angel of the Lord get hungry at the millennium when Christ is on the throne? Is he ever going to get hungry? No. In your glorified body, are you going to get hungry? No. But he got hungry, see? He slept. He got tired. He got weary. He got angry. So there's a real fine line between the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he came down being both. And for what he had to do in his task, there's some things that he had to deny himself as God, or he couldn't do them as man. See? Now, does God feel pain? No. Can you make God suffer? No. But God did suffer in the person of Christ on the cross, you see? So, you're going to find that one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take in the Bible is the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ and how that they coexist together for 33 years. And that's one of the amazing things about God and the person of God and the person of Christ. How he was all God, yet he was all man, and how God separated that out. And there's no way that we in the human mind will ever understand how that line separated it. But it did. So you're going to find that when he shows up, there are some things that he chooses not to know as a human man that he did know as God. Now, how in the world can God cancel something out but yet still know it? I don't have the answer to that. But he does, and he has the ability to do it, and he did it in some things and other things that he didn't. So when he comes down as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. And the God-man of him knew everything that the God knows, and the Son of Man part of him knew everything that you and I know. And a lot of things, even though he was God and he already knew, he chose not to know and to learn over again. And that's why he studied the scriptures. That's why, and there's times when you see the God-man and the human man moving back and forth into the same deal. A great example is when he's in the agony of the garden. That's one of the greatest examples in the Bible that show you the two natures of Christ. He's the man and he's the Son of God. The man is saying, let this cup pass from me. And in the same sentence, he's saying, God, thy Father, thy will be done. There's the God-man and the human man. The human man is afraid to die of the cross. The God-man says, thy will be done. And in those things, that's where the Bible talks about the fact that he was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. And that's the beauty of him. And that's one of the great studies of him that bears out, laying out. So I would say that he came and he learned the scriptures, even though he was the scriptures. He learned the scriptures just like you and I had to learn the scriptures. And I would say the thing that facilitated him learning them faster than better than we did was the fact that he was sinless. But yet he's tempted with all the things, see? And whatever you and I have been tempted with in life, he was tempted with in life. But he grew up in a family, had a mother and a father. They loved God in the Old Testament, and he was nurtured up in that in every way we were. And then when the Spirit of God came on him the day he was baptized to start his public ministry, that's when you see the Holy Spirit of God illuminating and opening up his understanding of the Scriptures. And from that point on, it was the fact that, I guess the thing that probably was the key in him learning it, that is our key in learning it, was his total obedience to the Father and everything. And in that, the Holy Spirit of God had a clean pipeline to him to teach him truth. And it wasn't about all of the things that we struggle with, you know, in our own lives. But that's a very, 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 very good question. It's a very, very thought-provoking and deep question that carries with it a lot of stuff that bears out a lot of time of study. Yeah.
Could you use that when he was 12 years old, teaching in a temple, and Joseph and Mary went back and got him and said, "Didn't you say I should be about my father's business?"
Yep.
As saying that, yeah, he was taught.
Yep. And you're seeing already that he is being used of God, even though and yet at that time the Holy Spirit of God hadn't come on him yet. See? Holy Spirit of God didn't come on him until he was baptized when he was 30 years of age. And that starts his public ministry. But yet you see him even before that period of time that God is using him, and you find that the key to his life and his learning the scriptures, hands down, is the same key to you and I, and that is our obedience to what God says and keeping that conduit pipe as clean as possible for God's doctrine and truth to enter into our lives. Yeah, see, he's asking questions, but at the same time, he's got understanding because of the fact that he doesn't have all the crap in his life that they had to wade through. He had perfect pitch, so to speak, when it came to truth, which not very many people have.
And that shows kind of some respect that he had, too, for the teachers there because he was hearing them.
Yeah.
Hearing them,
yeah, he's quite an interesting study. It's quite an interesting deal. But that's what you got. And that's something that, you know, is a good study to take through the Word of God. Yes, you are, but that help you, David? Good. Next question. Well, we're going to set a record tonight. Oh, somebody will snag us up here. Jason? That'll snag us. Has the potential to snag us. 11 what?
Verse 7. I've been trying to study through here and I got hung up on a word. It says, "Truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun." And I know that verse is kind of over at Malachi 4, 2 and 3, where it's talking about Christ is the Son of Righteousness. So the light and sun here is Christ, but it's also...
I'm sure, is what now?
Where in the very beginning it says, "Truly the light is sweet."
Okay.
If you go and look at sweet, it talks about sweet being a smell through most of the Old Testament. And then you go into the New Testament, it talks about sweet as in honey, where it's a taste. But here it's talking about it actually as a sight being sweet. I'm trying to understand how this fits in with the other.
Well, let me lay it out for you from a practical standpoint of what he's saying. Because if you notice, there's a paragraph mark in verse 7. So that's going to put 7 and 8 together. You'll never get 7 till you get 8. And 8's going to end, 8's going to unlock 7. That's the way Ecclesiastes works. Ecclesiastes runs in sections. It says, "Truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing, for it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity." Now, the first thing he's saying here is he's talking about somebody looking back in their life and remembering the bad days and the struggles that they went through of the darkness, and then overcoming that by remembering the times of light. That would be the good times. And that's where the word sweetness comes in that sense. The dark times are the bitter times of life. And if you have bitter times of life, then there has to be sweet times of life. And the mixing of the word there is the word bittersweet, you see. So what he's talking about in a practical sense, for you and for me, as it lays out here, he's saying the fact that life is, the fact that a man lives many years and rejoice in them all. Yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes keeps hammering home one theme, and that is simply this. Everything in this life is going to leave you empty. And it's the wisest man in the world looking at the concepts of the world and coming away with the fact that everything in this life that man invests his time in, man thinks is going to be important, or man thinks is going to be really meaningful, is vanity. In fact, there is all kinds of vanities listed in this book, something like 14 or 15 of them. And so when you come to this verse here, he's talking about the fact that a man looking back in his life and in retrospect, he's going to look at the dark times are going to outweigh the good times. But it's the good times that bring back the sweet memories of the things that, for instance, if a man, he's 80 years old and his wife has passed away and they had a good life and a good relationship and they were together for a number of years, he may still think of a tough time it was that when he lost her and the dark time that it was, but then his mind will drift back to the early days when they dated or they first met, and there will be the sweetness of it, you see. Now that's the practical side of it. Obviously, the book of Ecclesiastes and everything in it is going to have some reference to the tribulation period in some way, shape, or form. And what he's talking about here is a reference to the nation of Israel, who is now in the millennium, looking back at the dark times they went through in the tribulation. And yet, now they're focusing on the light, which is the light of the glorious coming of the Christ. And you said Malachi 4, Son of Righteousness. And letting that be the sweet that overcomes the darkness and the bitterness. That's the doctrinal slant on it. And that's why he's saying, in a doctrinal sense, truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing, for it is to the eyes to behold the sun. And Jason made the correct reference back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, where it talks about at the second coming of Christ, Israel is going to be delivered from the darkness by the coming of God's Son, the Son of Righteousness. But when you look at it in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness, which is a reference to Christ at the second coming, is not spelled S-O-N, it's spelled S-U-N. You'll find the same thing. Come back to Psalms. Psalms 19. This would be your second reference to it. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, watch it very carefully, in them hath he set, God the Father, hath he set a tabernacle for the Son. All right, verse 5. Now notice the reference to the Son and this tabernacle to Christ. Verse 5. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now here the Son takes on a person. That person is a bridegroom and it's a him, male factor, coming out of his chamber and rejoicing. As a strong man to run a race. Now that's the same race we talked about Sunday, that Paul was running, that you, I ought to be running. His going forth is from the end of heaven to the circuit under the ends of the earth. One of the greatest verses in the Bible that tells you that history repeats itself and runs a circular pattern. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And of course, the sun gives off heat. You can't see the heat, you feel it. God gives off the Holy Spirit. You can't see it, but you feel it. See? So, Ecclesiastes 10:11 there, when it's talking about truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun, that is a reference to the second coming of Christ and the light and the coming of the Lord Jesus being a sweet thing to the people in verse 8 who have lived many years, and yet remember the days of Narcus, for they shall be many. And the exact number of those days is given to you back in the book of Revelation, 3,000-something. But those days are given to you in the exact number back in the book of Revelation. And that's what he's laying out for you. That's a great verse. Of course, it's hard not to find a great verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. Somebody real quick got one of them little, Marion's not here tonight, anybody got one of them little deals that give me the numbers in the, give them the verse that says 3,300 some days in Revelation? Just to give you a complete deal on it. I don't know, whatever, 3,000 something days, it'd be the only one in there. No, this one's dealing with the last 3.5 years, and it's broken down into days.
Oh, what, 3.5 years?
Yeah, 2,000 something in there. Look up the word thousand, and then just look for Revelation. I know what it says. It says, I think it's in Revelation 11. It says there 3,000 and in sackcloth. I think it's Revelation 11. Yeah, there you go. Revelation 11. What is it? 11:3. Yeah, there it is. 1,203 score days clothed in sackcloth. That's the last 3.5 years of tribulation period. That's the days of darkness. That's what you got. Does that help you, Jason? Good deal. Next question. Yeah, John?
John chapter 8.
John chapter 8. We're going to get through the whole Bible tonight where we're going here. John 8:44. All right.
Satan was a murderer from the beginning. How did he come? If he was a murderer from the beginning, in the beginning God created, he fell. And Cain doesn't show up with Genesis chapter 3. How can he, where is the beginning after he's a murderer?
Well, the beginning where he was a murderer would be with Cain.
Okay.
That's what it's talking about from the beginning. That's, well, it is at the beginning of enough of the beginning to be the beginning. Genesis is the book of the what? So anything in Genesis is going to be the beginning of something. See? Yeah, it's from the beginning of the beginning of the beginning, right before the beginning. The third beginning of the beginning of the beginning. And that brings up a tremendous thing, and I told you this when we came through Genesis. That's why the book of Genesis is called the book of the beginning, because everything from the rest of your Bible, once you get to Genesis chapter 50, everything from the rest of your Bible is something that is defined and laid out for the first time in the book of Genesis. That's why it's called the book of the beginning. There is no doctrine in the New Testament that Paul wrote, even though he hadn't written them yet, that isn't laid out in some form in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Everything after Genesis is just a rehash on the classic theme of Genesis. That's why it's called the book of the beginnings. Everything begins with Genesis. You have the first murderer there. You have light versus darkness. You have the everything, the first time the devil shows up, first time the church shows up, first time Christ shows up. Everything is laid out in Genesis. And that's why you'll find it going back to the beginning. It isn't always a reference to Genesis chapter 1. So you just want to remember that. But that's a reference to Cain there. and the obvious, obvious implications. Next question. Yeah, Sarah.
Uh-huh. Is that because there's that time unknown in Genesis where the earth was void, or can it be that old?
Well, here's the problem you got with all of this. Who has been around that long to know if it takes that long for salt to do that? That's my point. Now, I don't know much about salt, because as you learned Sunday, we had lots of salt and pepper shakers, but no salt in my house. But I do know this. I know a little bit about astronomy. I could take you out tonight, and I would show you the Andromeda Galaxy. Stupendous, big old spiral galaxy. We look it up in a book, and it would say it's the closest galaxy outside our own galaxy. They would tell us that it's probably 28 million light years away. 28 million light years away. Now, how many times I've been asked by somebody, how do they know that? How do you measure the distance of something that is 28 million miles away? How do they do that? Here's how they do it. Back in the 20s and the 30s, there was a guy by the name of Edward Hubble. Now, Hubble was the guy that they named the Hubble telescope after, in his honor. Edwin Hubble was a great astronomer. He did a lot of work on different measurements and distance of stars. And he calculated by his studies the distance from this point to this point based on a formula that he developed. Now, at this point, you've all seen Jurassic Park. And when they wanted to make dinosaurs, they made dinosaurs from the little DNA that was in the little crystal thing, that little bug that had sucked dinosaur blood. So they got dinosaur DNA, but they didn't have all the DNA. So what did they have to do to make the dinosaurs dinosaurs? They had to go to get DNA from a frog, see, to make the thing complete. Now, I know that was a movie, but the point is this. Edwin Hubble didn't have the piece that he needed to really make his formula true, so he made that piece up. So every distance of every galaxy, of everything out there, is based on Hubble, who based it on a fantasy fabrication because he didn't know how far it was, but every scientist takes that as gospel truth. So every distance in every science book that you find is based on Hubble, based on his variance of star movement, based on the formula that he did, and that formula is something that he didn't have, so he made up, just like the doctor put the frog DNA in to make the dinosaurs, you see? Now, if we would go out to Grand Canyon and we'd take the tour, the park ranger would take us out there, and we'd look at this thing out here, and he would tell you that it took 40 billion years for running water to cut this thing out. Everybody would just be amazed. When Mount St. Helens blew back in the 80s or whenever it did, when it was all over, scientists found because of the eruption, the ash, and the deluge of water that came about with all of the catastrophe that took place, a Grand Canyon, a canyon, one-fourth the size of the Grand Canyon, was created in less than 3 weeks. But nobody at Yellowstone or Grand Canyon is going to rechange their thinking, you see. Truth of the matter is, when that flood hit, God made, that water came down, and when that water came down, it fixed the things on this earth that geologists say today took 40 million years to do, just like we had Mount St. Helens and we had a 1/4 the size of the Grand Canyon. Now, it's the same way with the age of things. Now, when God created everything in Genesis, here's what you got to get to. When God created everything in Genesis, he created it with the purposes of age. Now, how do I know that? Because when he made Adam and Eve, he created them with age. They weren't babies. He didn't put them down in the garden as babies and let them grow up. He created them with the appearance of age. And they were. They were grown adults. So when God made everything, in God's plan and God's scheme of everything, including the galaxies and everything else, and our salt mines, and all the strata and all of the things and all the things that take place, it's created with the appearance of when God created it. So scientists then look at it, who reject the Word of God, who want to rely on the faultiness of carbon-14 data, which is absolutely useless, and try to determine then how old this is or where this was formed. And they do the same thing that Edward Hubble did. Nobody has been there to see it. The Bible says that everything that you find today was created in 6 literal days, 6,000 years ago. End of the story. Genesis 1:1 to the time till 2000 AD is 6,000 years. No billions and trillions of years, no eons of time, no Jurassic period, Jurassic period, none of that. It is 6,000 years from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 2000 AD, where we're at now. Scientists can't deal with that because they don't want to deal with the Bible. So scientists will always be like Edward Hubble. They will always try to make it to support the evolution concept. They will always make it older than it is by billions of years, and they'll always come up with a fantasy formula to support their fantasy concept. And that's exactly how all science works. All science works exactly the same way because no one has been around to test the theory of how this thing works. And of course, there's no testing of the theory when it comes to the Bible. It's been here for 6,000 years. And when God made it the way that he made it. And everything continued as it was from the beginning, the Bible says. And so they get into it, and their only alternative to the Word of God is science and evolution. So that's why they have to pick up the fantasy theories with the fantasy formulas to keep their fantasies going. See? And it's a thing where it's anything but the Bible today. And nobody wants anything to do with the Bible. So that's why. So you'll hear about the salt mines. You'll hear it about the oil. You'll hear it about the diamonds. You'll hear it about everything. See? So it all comes down to the fact that it's all fabricated stuff. Because nobody knows. But as the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And once you deny the Creator and the creation, then you enter into that reprobate mind concept where it's get rid of God at whatever expense, whatever we got to do. And so when you get rid of God, man has to fabricate his own concepts. And he gets caught in his own delusion. See? Now, right now, the world is way lopsided because you got more delusionists than you have people who think. But that's going to change here pretty quick. Does that help you? That's all that it is. I remember years and years ago with that thing, man, and I always just wondered, wow, how do they know that? Then once I really studied it, Hubble got to the place where he got to the critical factor. He didn't have that piece. He just made it up. And every scientist from here today for the next 50, 60, 70 years uses Hubble's variant as the standard. Even named a telescope after him. See? And that what bothers me. I got the truth. Nobody names anything after me. Yeah, Ray?
So everything that we look at as fossilized and stuff all really came from Genesis chapter 6.
Everything came from the flood. Yeah. And of course, you know, the and it's a thing where that once once you understand the ramifications of the flood, and you understand the ramifications of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. See, now if you want to put eons and eons and eons and eons and eons and eons and eons of time, then it's Genesis chapter 1. But if you want what things are as we know it today, it starts in verse 2, and that's only 6,000 years. And scientists just cannot grasp the 6,000-year concept simply because of the fact that it's just ludicrous for a scientist to believe that this world's only been here for 6,000 years. And, of course, scientists say that science, it's so funny. You can't get around it. Scientists say that the Earth, the solar system's been here for billions and billions and billions and billions of years. And yet, once you just put a little pencil to it and just use a little bit of common sense, I forget exactly what this number is, but the sun is giving off something like 300 trillion tons of energy a second. Take a calculator, a big one, figure up if the sun's losing that many hundred trillions of tons a second, figure up 2 million years ago, and you know what you got? If you go back any farther than 6,000, 7,000 years when it was created, you got a sun that's bigger than the whole solar system. You see? But they don't ever think of that, see? Because they don't, there's a prejudice against God and the Bible. And that is the main issue. You saw it in Kansas. You saw it last year when the Kansans over there wanted to get evolution or creationism or whatever they're calling it now taught in the schools. And all across this country, it was a big deal. Kansas was the butt of everybody's jokes. Jay Leno, all the guys on the late night shows, in all the newspapers, Kansas were looked at as country hick bunking folks because they still believe that old Bible that it was all done in 6,000 years and evolution wasn't scientific. Oh, I mean, you know what? And they bent to the pressure. You know why? Because everybody wants to be recognized as somebody. Nobody wants to be looked at as an idiot. That's why all your preachers dump the Bible, because scholarship does the exact same thing in the spiritual world. They tell you that it's just as ridiculous, for a preacher today to believe that the King James Bible is the absolute perfect word of God and all the other Bibles are trash, as it is for an evolutionist to believe the earth's been here for 6,000 years. Just two different arenas. Same thing. Same thing. Yeah.
So when do we get to go look at the heavens and pick the date yet? I have more people asking.
Got to get this humidity out of the sky.
Oh, okay.
I'm looking at it sometime probably end of August, middle of September. We got to do two factors. We got to get the humidity down so it's not smearing everything in the skies, and we got to get the right time with the moon so the moon's not up. I'm working on it. It'll be a night to remember, trust me. Yes, ma'am. No, I don't. I never taught that. I never taught that. I've heard that all my life. Here's the difference with me than most guys. When I say something one time, or though I find the Bible says it one time, I don't change my consistency when I see it someplace else what I want it to be. Now it says back there in Genesis 1, the great deep were broken up. Everybody takes that and means that deep in the earth, see? But Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, darkness upon the face of the deep. That's another deep. So when the deep is being broken up in Genesis at the flood, it isn't nothing down inside this earth. It's the water up there, see? Yeah. Now you want compression? I'll give you compression. I'll give you compression like you ain't ever had it. That water rained for water came down for 40 days, 40 nights. You want compression? 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says it went to the top of the highest mountain, with the mountains are the same which they are now, which I suspect they are, because Mount Ararat's where it ended, and Mount Ararat's here today. That would be Mount Everest, which is 5,000 some feet high, okay? That means the water had to come down 725 feet a day, 11 inches a minute, 30 feet an hour. That's compression. See, everybody thinks that they drowned it in the flood. And I was a kid growing up, I always thought that too. And I always, you know, like most kids, I'm thinking to myself, well, if I was in the flood, I'd have just clowned up on the ark, see? They didn't have ladders back then. If he didn't take all the animals, if I was a bird, I'd have just flew up and sat on the ark, see? It always bothered me. Well, if it rained and it was coming down here as the water came up, I just float around for a while, hold on to something, and then I just climb up on the ark and get up on top of the ark, and that's where I would stay. But you see, nobody drowned it. The Bible says in Genesis, in the flood in 6 and 7, that the Bible says that that everything that had the breath of life in them was killed. They didn't drown, they suffocated. Because when water comes down 725 feet a day, just go home tonight, stick your head in the shower and turn it on and try to breathe. And that's a small illustration to what took place in the flood. They suffocated because the water coming down so fast, it wasn't a matter, I mean, can you imagine, that's compression, you see. That water came down like, well, you've been out in our own life, you've been out in a hard rain where them raindrops feel like they're bullets hitting you. Well, imagine what it is coming down 725 feet a day, see. Guy said some one time, well, if the sons of God were giants, how come they were so big, how come they just didn't jump up on top of the ark? Because after about 20 minutes, the greatest mighty men of renown were treading water like a dead dog. They're coming up 30 feet an hour, 725 feet a day, for 40 days. That's how long it takes to get from ground zero to the top of Mount Everest. So there was no way that anybody could get out of it, and there was no way that, and that water was coming down from the great deep up there. And we also know that there's water underneath. Because when he divided the waters in Genesis 1, you got a deep down here and you got a deep up there. Now how that deep played into it, I don't know. But I've heard it taught all my life that it was the fountains of the great deep, and they make that inside the earth. When you only got four chapters earlier that tells you the deep is something else, and every other place in the Bible where it uses the word deep, it's never referenced anything deep in the earth. But you see, a guy will make it say what he wants to make it say without flowing with the consistency. So I've never taught that. I've heard that all my life, and I know there are people that teach that. But I just stick with what it says. You're never wrong to stick with what it says. The deep is the deep. Dawn. That's okay. Go ahead. Real loud. Who was what now?
Who was he a priest to during that period?
Okay, come on back to Genesis, what, 12, 14? We finally snagged one. It is. All right, that's a great question. I'm going to help you straighten it out here. Genesis 14, 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shelomander, whoever he is, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, see, where do I want to start with this? Let's start with Melchizedek. First of all, I want you to know that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. That's Jerusalem. That'll be Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. Salem, if you spell Jerusalem, Salem is the last part. Jerusalem, Salem. Now, it's very important to note why Melchizedek is meeting Abraham at this particular point in Abraham's life. And your point is well taken, because what you're saying here is that Abraham is the focal point at this time. But you got to remember one thing. He is only one focal point in a long list of focal points that bring us through Genesis. So there's something going on here. Now, all of you should have this, because we've laid it out many, many times. We talked about it in great depth. And that is the concept of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. What we have in the Old Testament is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the literal, visible kingdom that is going to be established in Jerusalem. Now, Abraham is one of the men who gets the job of establishing that kingdom. You're going to find that when Adam shows up, Adam has both kingdoms. We're going to talk about this on Sunday. Adam was made in God's likeness. That's physical, kingdom of heaven. He's made in God's image. That's spiritual, kingdom of God. When Adam sinned, he loses the spiritual image, and the spiritual image of God is not in the Old Testament anymore till it shows up with Jesus Christ. All you have in the Old Testament from Adam to Christ is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the literal, visible kingdom of God on this earth, established in a literal, visible place, Jerusalem, that will have a literal, visible king, David, that will usher in the literal, visible kingdom of heaven, which will be the establishment forever of Christ on the throne in Jerusalem. And that is what is being established in the Old Testament. You find that the book of Genesis, among other things, is a record of that kingdom going from man to man to man down through the book of Genesis, and finally in Genesis chapter 14 it gets to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 14, this is where Abraham gets the kingdom of heaven handed off to him. Notice it, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Melchizedek is a priest. He's talked about in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And you're going to find that there's Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. And he blesses him, and he's from Jerusalem. He blesses him, and he says, blessed be Abraham of the Most High, possessor, watch it, of heaven and earth. Literal, visible heaven and earth. Right here is where Abraham gets the handoff of the kingdom of heaven. And he's getting it from a guy named Melchizedek, who was the last guy to get it. And Melchizedek has had it up through here, and now he's handing it off to Abraham. Look what happens in chapter 15 once Abraham gets delivered to him, and now is called the possessor of heaven and earth. Look at verse 5, chapter 15. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. The literal, visible, physical heaven. And tell the number of the stars. The literal, visible number of the stars. If thou be able to number them. Number them. They're literal and they're visible and they're physical. Nothing spiritual about any of this. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. The literal, visible, physical seed that's coming from Abraham will be the nation of Israel. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him to righteousness. So you're going to find in these two chapters that this is where Abraham gets handed off the kingdom of heaven. And from this point on, Abraham was called out. You know where he was called out to go to? He's called out to go exactly where Melchizedek is coming from. Jerusalem. You know what Abraham looked for all of his life? Turn over to the book of Hebrews. I'll show you. Show you what he looked for all of his life. Hebrews 11. I'll show you what he looked for. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place, you know what that place is? Jerusalem. He's called to go out and sojourn as a stranger in a strange land. All right, let's go on. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go to a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, an inheritance, an inheritance. I want you to notice that he said he was called to go to a place, a literal, visible, physical place. He would receive an inheritance, a literal, visible, nothing spiritual in here. And he obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. But by faith, verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise, a literal, visible land of promise. You know it as the promised land, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Literal, visible, physical promise. What is it? That his seed someday was going to be like the stars of heaven. What did he look for? Verse 10. For he looked for a city, literal, visible city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the millennial city in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, Isaiah 54, and a million other places in the Bible. You see, Abraham got the handoff for the kingdom of heaven right here, and he is told that he is going to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And you know what? He wasn't. Why, if you study the life of Abraham, he struggled up one side and down the other, but God is talking about his seed, you see. And God made the promise to the nation of Israel through Abraham to his seed. And the promise is, someday your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. And this is where Abraham gets from Melchizedek the kingdom of heaven, and Abraham takes it, and all of Abraham's life, that's exactly what he does. He does exactly what God tells him to do so God can get the Jew in the right place. And from Abraham come Isaac, come Jacob, and every one of those boys take over the kingdom of heaven, and it goes right down into Joseph, then right down into the kings under David, and then right into Solomon, and then it goes to hell in a handbag after that, and you know it all falls apart. And then it goes into the captivity, and then 400 years later, Christ shows up coming back to Israel and says, hey, you know what I got? I got what you lost, the kingdom of heaven. So when John the Baptist sees Christ coming, he says, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The literal, visible kingdom of heaven is always to the nation of Israel. And that's what he got from Melchizedek. Now, does that help you? You look perplexed.
Yes, it helps me. Was Melchizedek also a priest to other people?
Nope. Melchizedek's priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7 represents the priesthood that you and I have as a New Testament believer in Christ. It's an eternal priesthood. he was a priest to nobody other than to the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek's job in Jerusalem, which was not called Jerusalem yet, was called Salem, is that he was given the kingdom of heaven all the way back in Genesis 9. He has had it up through this point, and this is where, in the time of God's plan and the scheme of God's things, God is now ready to call out a man out of the Ur of Chaldees, Abraham, from which is going to be the formulation of the nation of Israel, and he has to get the kingdom of heaven to do it. That was his job. And you never hear of him again, just like you never saw him before. But he's been all the way through the Bible from Genesis chapter 9 because Melchizedek is a very identifiable person in the Bible. That help you? If you have any questions, you're not sure, just go ahead and ask me. If I didn't clear anything up to you. But it's, if you put it in its basic concept, it's easier to understand. We're dealing here with the kingdom of heaven. So it's not really about Melchizedek. It's not really about Abraham. It's about what God is doing with Melchizedek and Abraham. It's about it's what it's always about, the big picture. It's not about what Melchizedek, or who he's a priest to, or what Abraham's doing. It's about the big picture of what God is doing and how he's using Melchizedek and Abraham to do it. Melchizedek was a priest in Salem, Jerusalem, who God now brings over because he's called Abraham out, and Melchizedek meets him. He gives unto him his tithe, and then Melchizedek says, "You're possessor of heaven and earth." And then in the very next chapter, God takes him out and shows him the literal visible nation that they're going to be, his seed, and Abraham sets on a journey that never gets finished till Jesus Christ comes back and sets on the throne in the millennium. That's when this promise gets fulfilled. They never got the promise in the Old Testament. They didn't get it because of their unbelief. When Christ showed up again to say, "Okay, I'll restore those promises," crucified him. So God then put away the nation of Israel, called out the body of Christ, you and me. And for 2,000 years, we're in the church age, kingdom of God. Rapture's going to take place. Kingdom of God goes out. Out we go. God again turns his attention to the nation of Israel. And through the tribulation period, Christ comes back. They now accept him. And then the promises that are given to Abraham are put in a new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. Into the millennium we go. And in the millennium, you know what happens? The fulfillment. Verse 15. Israel's seed becomes like the stars of heaven. Isaiah 9, 7. To the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end to the throne of David forever. It is ordered, established for henceforth, even forever. That's where it goes. And it's just that simple. Once you just get the individual pieces out of the way and look at the overall concept. Yes?
So, I've had this study, but, you know, his seed was with Sarah. The Muslims think they had a seed, too, even though it is his seed, it's with his wife, Sarah.
Because I'm not understanding what you're saying.
I've heard the Muslims say that they had the inheritance because...
That's true. That's true.
But so he's got his seed out there, but it's through Isaac because of his wife Sarah and not his.
Turn over to Galatians chapter 4.
And I know that to be true. I was just talking to someone who isn't a Christian who doesn't, where they don't understand this whole bit about the Muslims and how they claim Abraham is their father.
Well, let me explain how that happens, because that's a very key part of this. I've told you over and over and over and over and over and over again that you want to break the Bible down into the most basic common denominator and just study the Bible this way and study all history this way, it becomes a lot easier. And then you add the pieces to it. We know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the plan of God. God has a plan. God starts in Genesis chapter 1 with that plan. You're up here now. We just left Genesis chapter 14 and 15. And with Don's question, you know what we saw? We saw a part of that plan. Before that, we saw Noah. That was part of that plan. Before Noah, we saw Cain and Abel. That was part of that plan. Before that, we saw Adam. That was part of that plan. After Adam, after Abraham, we go to Isaac, part of the plan. Then Jacob, then part of the plan. Right on down the line. Everything in the Bible, in its basic, lowest common denominator, is God enacting a plan that is going to end at his son coming back and sitting on that throne in Jerusalem. Everything in your Bible points to that day. That is the focal point of your Bible. And everything in the Bible is God taking steps down through history to bring about the nation of Israel, and a little bit later on, his body, the church, to get him into that concept. Now, in opposition to that, you find God moving through the Bible in a way to fulfill that plan. You find the devil moves in opposition to stop that plan. The history of the world is nothing more than God moving down through history to do what he wants to do and the devil hitting him off at the pass to stop him. He no more calls Abraham out and meets Melchizedek and gets the handoff of the kingdom of heaven. And he promises Abraham he has to have a seed. Sarah is barren. She has no seed. What does the devil do? The devil steps in and gets Sarah to give Abraham Hagar, her handmaid. Abraham, who has not learned to trust God yet the way that he needs to, takes Hagar, has a child by her, which becomes Ishmael. And what we look at, the little story of Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac, is nothing more than the devil stopping in to stop that plan, because every problem we've got in the Middle East right now and will have and have had for the last 300, 400 years goes right back to that point where God had a plan, the devil stepped in, and Abraham fell for the plan, and he had Ishmael through Hagar, which proved to be the Arabian from which the Muslims come. When Muhammad in 630 or whatever, around 700, when he gets himself going, he claims to be the seventh generation from Ishmael. That's why the Muslims and the Jews both claim Abraham as their father. That's why Ishmael, or the Muslims, will always want to hate the Jew, because all down through the Bible, I mean, if you don't see this war over there as a religious issue, you're out of the ballpark. And what we've got over there started all the way back in Genesis chapter 17 and 18. And what you've got over there right now is because of one man's disobedience, because he couldn't wait on God. And what you see is the eternal ramifications of that, that the shock waves are reverberating all the way down to the year 2006, where we're at today. Now, a lot of people have an issue with that, see? A lot of people think there should be a Palestinian state. A lot of people feel sorry for the Palestinians, for the Lebanese, for the Muslim people in general. A lot of people say, well, why can't Israel and they coexist themselves together? We don't understand that. Why, I think that Israel ought to have a state, but there ought to be a Palestinian state too. Now, let me tell you why that won't work. That may be good politics, but it's very bad Bible. You want God's concept on it? Galatians chapter 4. Now here's God's official policy on the war in the Middle East as we speak. This is his official policy on it. Written for you down, that you could take the United Nations and get up, put it in proclamation form, and read it, and you could say, okay, we've heard a delegation from Saudi Arabia, we've heard a delegation from Pakistan, we've heard a delegation from Iran, we've heard a delegation from the United States, we've heard down in Great Britain, let's hear the delegation from God. Here's God's, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now there's the basic problem right there. Ishmael is of the flesh. Isaac is got the promise, and they don't like it. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. That's Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, that answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book? That thing was written in 60 A.D. 60 A.D., he told you that there was going to be a war in the Middle East and those two boys were not going to get along. One was born after the flesh and one is born after the spirit. Now, I don't know how clear it gets. You see, it's not complicated over there. Do you get the politics in it? Do you get the oil in it? We just went up 12 more cents a gallon today. We just went up 12 more cents a gallon today. I love it. I'm praying it gets $8 or $9 a gallon. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You'll get your 30 a lot quicker that way. Yeah. When you have to choose between going to church and going out and having fun, oh, it's going to be interesting. It's going to be interesting. I'm just kidding. Yeah, that's what they'll do. Like they do now. Verse 29. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so, it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? I love it. Forget the United Nations. Forget the UN. Forget President whoever. Forget anybody. Forget the press corps. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? When all else fails, come back to the book. What says the Bible? What's the Bible? Somebody said, Pastor, what's the Bible say on the Middle East? Bible, Pastor, what's the Bible say about what's going on over there? It's real simple. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Out. For the son of the bondwoman, watch it, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Sorry, Arafat. Sorry, PLO. Sorry, boys. It ain't going to work. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he basically says the Muslim's going. Now, he may not go today, and he may not go tomorrow, because the UN may make him do this and do that. But when Christ comes back, he ain't going to win, place, or show. Now, that's God's official proclamation delivered to the United Nations in a King James 1611 authorized version that in 60 A.D. told you what the problem was going to be. The only thing men ever learn from history is never learn anything from history. See, because it isn't about anything over there but God's establishing his kingdom. And everything in the Middle East is forming that thing up for one purpose, one point, and that is to establish and get it ready for Christ to come back. So what you're seeing over there right now is absolutely nothing. As far as the news reporters are, they haven't got a clue. Before I got over here tonight, I got a shower, was getting up. I always turn the TV on and catch the 5:30, world news report and all that stuff. And the last thing they said before I turned it off and threw up was they had a special on evangelicals that are saying that the stuff in the Middle East are the end of the world. And, you get some old lesbian-looking woman on there, pastor, whoever, and she's up there saying, well, God is love, God is this, God, the end of the world's not coming. Look how much stride we've made, we can settle this, there will be peace. Yeah, there'll be peace. What saith the Scriptures, you see? You know what the Scriptures say? God's going to come back and kick them out, see? Now, the Israeli army right now is having a tough time rooting them out. It won't be nearly as tough when the Israeli army comes back. Amen. He'll root them out in about 15 seconds. And they won't need an Uzi or a Galileo to do it. But that's where you're at. So it's a mess. No, what the practical side of this?
I mean, I'm just trying to think how it's always been.
The practical side of this is, notice the last verse there. The last verse is the practical side of it. The last verse says, "So then, brethren," see, talking to the church now. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." What this thing is a picture of, inspiration. Doctrinally, it's a picture of the Middle East. Going all the way back to Abraham and the two boys, Hagar and Sarah, inspiration is a picture of the old nature and the new nature that you have to struggle with every day. And when Christ comes back and you get your glorified body, the flesh is going to be kicked out, just like the bondwoman is going to be kicked out when Christ comes back at the second coming. That's the practical aspect of it. But that's a great, great passage. And that tells you that everything over there that you're facing and they're talking about, this world ain't got a clue. This world ain't got a clue. And it all goes back to Don's question. It's where it starts all the way back in Genesis. God wants to establish his people, and he does it through Abraham. And Abraham had to get the handoff of the kingdom of heaven, and where he got it was back there in 14, where Melchizedek, who had it, met him, passed it off to him, and then declares him as possessor of heaven and earth. Now you realize when he said that back there, you know how many people were on this earth? And he didn't even give them a whiff of what they thought about it. There must have been at least 4 billion people on planet earth when he said that. And you know what? He didn't even stop to consider any president, any king of Assyria, any king of Babylon, anybody in Egypt. He just simply said, "Abraham, you are possessor of heaven and earth." The whole thing. Now, was he? Uh-uh. Not literally, but he was in God's mind. And what's in God's mind is all that matters. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the world would have written their newspaper lines upon that the next day. They would have, you know what they would have said? "Abraham makes a foolish claim. Says he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He has uproared and made mad our friends in Egypt. He's made mad the people in Assyria. All the Jebusites are upset. Everybody in the world is saying, who is this Abraham that thinks he is possessor of heaven and earth when we have all of these kingdoms and we are the kings and we run it all?" You see, it's never about what you think. It's about what he says. And in spite of every newspaper that next morning that debunked what would just happen in your Bible, God, in God's mind, he was still possessor of heaven and earth. Because it wasn't for there, it was a promise that was coming. He's just part of the process to get to the promise. And when God calls him out of the Ur of Chaldees, he calls him out to a place to sojourn as a stranger, which comes to be the Palestine or the promised land, which is Jerusalem, and that's where it all comes to. And that God brings them down. Things got to happen yet. But finally, God's plan weaves itself around. The devil tries to stop it. The devil tries to mix it up. But God's plan never gets stopped. It just always moves and twists and turns. And every time the devil tries to stop it, he just goes over it and under it and around it and beside it and keeps on moving down right to the second coming of Christ. The way it works, devil ain't going to stop nothing. Not a thing. Of course, that's your whole Bible in a simplified fashion, you see. And that's why the bondwoman going out. The Arabian, the Muslim, ain't going to win place or show. And, of course, that's what makes it all work. And that's really what your Bible's all about. It's just a walk down through history for 6,000 years of God establishing two things. Kingdom of Heaven, Old Testament, Kingdom of God in the New Testament. They both come to fruition at the second coming of Christ, and out into eternity they go. That's all it is. And every man in that Bible is either for it and helps God establish it, or he's against God and he's with the devil and he tries to keep God from doing it. It's just that simple. And just to make it a little more simpler, same way with everybody in this room. You're either for it and trying to do it, or you're against it and trying to stop it. See how simple it is? Somebody says, life is complicated. Not in my world. I mean, it's just that simple. The Bible's a simple book. It's up or down, left or right, yes or no. You see, it's nowhere in the middle. It's he's got a plan, and all through that Bible, men were for it, men were against it. Women were for it, women were against it. And you'll find that you go through every story in the Bible, from the Old Testament stories up through the New Testament stories, every Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in Paul's writings, right to the end. When the storyline is going, you got two things. You got people that are for it, you got people that are against it. You got Timothy, my son of the Lord, and you got Alexander the coppersmith who did me much evil. See? So it is. You got John the Baptist who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God was taken away to sin of the world." You got Herod that cuts his head off. That's all it is. You got Elisha saying, "Who going down there?" And you got Ahab and Jezebel trying to stop, shut it down. I mean, it's just that simple. And it ain't no different in the world today. It ain't no different in this church. Christianity is filled with men and women who either are going to help forward the kingdom or they're going to help hinder the kingdom. The world, it's built up of two kinds of people, saved and lost. The saved people should be forwarding the kingdom. The unsaved people are going to try to hinder the kingdom. That's all it is. So it isn't complicated. We like to make it complicated, say. We like to be politically correct. When you put politics in it, then it all just gets all real gray and mushy, because then we're worried about human rights, equal rights, you know, racism. We're worried about this. We're worried about justice. We're worried about this poor person. Well, there's people starving to death. Well, these people over here. Well, other people over here. Well, you know what? Bible never gets that complicated. Never got complicated. You never read one time in Genesis chapter 6 where anybody ever give two tears and ever give two hoots in the wind about every little baby and every little teenager and everybody that died in Genesis chapter 6 in that flood. You know what God said? Two kinds of people. Those that get on the boat and those that don't. I mean, it doesn't get any simpler than that. I mean, when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, you didn't hear one cry about God saying up there, "Well, what about, well, I'm going to wipe them out, but what about all the, it was either get in or get out. God never, gets the politics in it that does that. And God never had a problem killing anybody. American Christians can't get a hold of that, see. Can't get a hold of that. Well, in the Old Testament, he killed his own people. You know what he told them? He said, "If I'm going to kill all the unsaved people for doing what's wrong, you think I'm going to let you slide?" The whole ground opened up and 40,000 of them just went down. Bottom floor, Macy's. All the way to the bottom. 40,000. Going down. See? I mean, and you didn't see anybody back there say, "Well, what about all the, what, that one kid was only 12 years old. Yeah, but look what he was wearing around his neck." See? Nobody ever, you know, with God, it's always either my way or the highway. And we don't like that. Because you see, we're all just somewhat political ourselves. And God never has that problem. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not a loving God, not a caring God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you see, God judges every man and woman on this earth up against his Son. And when you look at his Son and thumb your nose at God and says, "I'm going to go to him," God says, "Let's see if you are." Down you go. See? That's how it works. Everybody on this planet is judged by one righteous man, and everybody falls short. And when a man recognizes he falls short, he gets in God, he's in. When he won't recognize he falls short, and he wants to exercise his own pride, his own arrogance, it's real clear. No politics to it, as far as God's concerned. And it's one of those things where, God, he doesn't get hung up on those things. He has a plan. And you either with him or you're against him. The Bible says, "He that does, if you don't love him, you hate him." There's no middle ground with God. See, we like that middle ground. See, sitting here tonight, you either know the Bible or you don't. Sitting here tonight, you're either saved or you're lost. You know, sitting here tonight, you either have a relationship with him and you're in fellowship as a child of God, or you're out of fellowship with him as a child of God. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. Now, when you get politics in, you get the middle ground. See. That'll always bring in the middle ground. There is no middle ground with God. And when God's people get caught up in the middle ground, that's where they like to live. Because that makes you can have the best of both worlds. You can have one foot in the world, one foot in God, and you can think you can get along that way, see? That's politics, see? That's what politicians do. They lie out of one side of their mouth, they tell you the truth out of the other side of their mouth. That's how it works. "Well, if you elect me, I'll do this." Once they get in office, they forget everything they said, see? That's the way it works. Never works that way with God. What he says is what he means and what he does. And it's real easy. You're either with him or you're against him. You either believe the book or you don't believe the book. And it never gets any more complicated than that. But anyway, we got to go. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, for its truth. Thank you for its unbelievable, Lord, what you've put in this book. And Lord, we just thank